Thank you for those songs. Always great to praise the Lord with those songs. Well, this evening, we're going to be starting a message that has two parts to it. This is going to be an introduction, and next week I want to follow up this topic of what does the Bible say about marriage? And so it'll be a two-parter tonight. It's just to get us introduced to the topic and get a little bit of our thinking on and maybe take a look at what has been going on. And I say has been going on because we are where we are after a period of really, you know, decades. It hasn't just happened overnight. Where we are today with respect to marriage and the family and other related topics is sort of like, I think of it as kind of a slide, a slow slide, and in some ways maybe not so slow. So we're going to be looking at that this evening, and we're going to be looking at different, really not that many passages where there are some scripture passages we'll be looking at, but we're going to be looking kind of at our society this evening, taking a look at the United States 2013 and measuring it with a biblical mind frame or mindset or worldview. So that's what we'd like to do this evening. And I would like to also ask your prayers for a very, very dear friend, and he's a dear friend to you, Pastor Luke Maripo, who is our brother who every year goes to India and has those. I went with him 1 year, and he has a great ministry out there. It's an open-air preaching, and thousands come to listen to him. I think you've probably seen some of his videos overhead when he's been here. Well, he is in the hospital, and he'll be, from what I understood from the message, he'll be having open-heart surgery. So please keep him in your prayers. We're going to pray for him in just a minute, but on your own, if you'd remember him, that's Pastor Luke Maripo. And he's at St. Joseph's Hospital, if you're able to maybe go by there, not right away, but maybe just in a couple of days or so, okay? Well, let's pray together for this message, and then also, of course, for Pastor Luke. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight now. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, O Father, for your glory and almighty power and kingdom, that you are the Lord. And we give thanks that the kingdom of God, we've been placed there through Christ, through his death and resurrection. And we're so thankful for that we're in this world, but yet we're not of it. And we're really in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is now within us. So our prayer tonight, Lord, is just to thank you, first of all, for the salvation we have. Thank you, Lord, for the care and the blessing and the hope that we have in you. We give thanks. And Father, we also turn our thoughts to Pastor Luke Maripo and his wife and dear family. We ask for him that you would watch over him as they do this operation on him. We pray that it would be done with skill and with ability and without a hitch, and that you give the surgeons understanding, Lord, and clear minds. Help them, Lord, to do this operation, do it successfully, and that our brother can be helped along, Lord, and he can begin to experience a healing in his body. Thank you for him, his faithfulness, for the ministry that you've raised up through him. We give thanks for him, Lord, and pray again your mercies to rain down upon him, that you give assurance, Lord, to his dear wife, Lord, that you're watching over him, and that he himself, Lord, could have the peace of Christ blanketing his mind and heart. Thank you, Lord, for him this evening. And Father, tonight, once again, we turn to you on behalf of this message as we think about marriage. We know it's your plan. We know it's your good pleasure. And we know, Lord, it's from God. And we pray, Lord, that we'd learn and have our hearts and minds set upon the will of God, and in particular with respect to family and marriage, that we be faithful, Lord, to do things your way and to stand fast, stand firm against a society that is fast changed already your plan for other plans. And we are paying the consequences for it. Please grant revival, Lord, to our land. We need it. We need it ourselves. We need it in our churches. We need it all across this land. That you would work with us and bring that about. And if, Lord, you'd be pleased to turn it around so that we, Lord, can experience a revival in our land. And that, Lord, you may turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers and wives to husbands and husbands to wives and whole families, Lord, that they be saved and reunited and living together in the harmony, Lord, and peace that is your will. Save all those, Lord. There's some that are on the edges. There are families that are in urgent need of care and much need, Lord, to be saved. May you do that, Lord, and use your word mightily to minister, Lord, to a needy people. Thank you now. Save souls tonight. Build up your church. We ask it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, when we started this series, we asked different questions. We said, what does the Bible say about drinking? What does it say about suicide? And what does it say about other topics? And I think that this is one of the areas that we really need to look at today and ask the question, what does the Bible say about marriage? And in this particular message, I titled it, Has Marriage Changed? What Does the Bible Say? And when we ask the question, has marriage changed, we can say yes and no. And when we compare where we were, say, back in the 1920s to where we are in 2013, and you can ask the question, has marriage changed? Or we can say, has the way Americans look at marriage or has the way our culture thinks about marriage changed? We'd have to say yes. There have been some radical changes, huge changes, really, in the last, we'd say, what would it be, 50 years? Maybe 60 years, there's been a massive change. And recently, and even we'd say in the last even 15 years, there have been huge changes. We can say no, has marriage changed, when we ask, what does the Bible say? It has not changed at all in that sense. Well, we need to understand. I know, and you know, it's no secret that there's a movement in our government and in our educational systems, in the higher education, in the high schools, in elementary schools, in every level, to indoctrinate our children to think a different way about marriage. Not God's way, but our way. And so I thought, well, if there's been so much indoctrination going on, why don't we indoctrinate? Why don't we exalt God's plan? Why don't we talk about the way God wants family and marriage to be? You know, we ought to be doing that. From the pulpit, when you're sitting at home with your children, when you're talking to your wife, when you're talking to relatives, friends, neighbors, you know, we ought to talk about what God says marriage is. We sure get enough of the other. And we're getting it at every level. We get it in movies, we get it in TV, we get it in books, we get it in magazines, we get it at the supermarket, we get it in radio, we get it in education, we get it everywhere. And you know what? We ought to just stand up and say, okay, this is what God says. This is what will never change and never move. In addition, by and large, this is what every culture previous to ours has said for millennia. You can argue it from that end, but primarily we want to look at it from the Bible end, the scriptures. Has marriage changed? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Has marriage changed? Well, let's look first at our society, and I think we'd have to say, sure has. Now, I put here, I said, you know, marriage hasn't changed, but our society has changed. There have been huge changes. You know, there was a time in the United States where marriage was, and when I say marriage, I mean man and woman marrying, getting together and marrying first and then moving into their home. That was the pattern. That was what was expected. It was something that was honored. There was a time when you went to high school, in fact, even when I was in high school in 1972, by that time, I mean, people were marrying later and later, yes, but I remember having a friend, every day he would run into the library to talk to the librarian, which happened to be his girlfriend. And when it got towards April and May, everybody knew they were going to get married. Not move in, not shack up, not, you know, run off and elope. No, they were going to get actually married. and then move into their house. That was just kind of normal. Now, we have to go further back than 1970 for that, because by that time there were some huge changes already too. But I'm talking about, you know, in the Leave It to Beaver era, that era, you know, Father Knows Best. For those of you who, some three people smiled. I won't say where, but three of you smiled. You know, and to understand that, we have to go way back. You know, there was a movement. There was a movement from, you know, 1940s, 1950s. It was sort of like, you know, kind of like apple pie and mom, and everything was okay, by and large. But when the 1960s hit, there was a free love movement. Does anybody remember that? Yeah. I remember, I was just a kid, and I remember one of my friends saying, "Have you heard about the free love?" I said, "What is that?" I honestly didn't know. And free love, it was a movement. In my reading, I found out that the free love movement has been going on for a long time, friends. We're talking like centuries ago. It was a movement. But let's just talk about it recently. I found this quote. I thought I'd read it to you. "The free love tradition is an offshoot of anarchism and reflects a civil libertarian philosophy that seeks freedom from the state regulation and church interference in personal relationships. According to this concept, the free unions of adults are legitimate relations which should be respected by all third parties, whether they are emotional or sexual relations. In addition, some free love writing has argued that both men and women have their right to sexual pleasure. In the Victoria era, this was a radical notion. Later, a new theme developed, linking free love with radical social change and depicting it as a harbinger and a new anti-authoritarian, anti-repressive sensibilities." Say, what does that mean? It means that people don't want to be told that they have to be married. They just want to do what they want to do. Don't try to tell me that the law says I have to get married. Don't try to tell me that the church says I have to get married. God says I have to be married. That's what free love means. Here's another little quote. "Laws of particular concern to free love movements have included those that prevent an unmarried couple from living together and those that regulate adultery and divorce, as well as age of consent, birth control, homosexuality, abortion, and sometimes prostitution. As well as all free love advocates agree, although not all free love advocates agree on these issues. The abrogation of individual rights in marriage is seriously than non-spousal rape." Oh, excuse me, I skipped the line. "The abrogation of individual rights in marriage is also a concern. For example, some jurisdictions do not recognize spousal rape or treat it as seriously as the non-spousal rape. Free love movements since the 19th century have also defended the right to publicly discuss sexuality and have battle obscenity laws." One more. "Such movement advocated the casting aside of the time-honored institution of marriage and championed the rights of both men and women to freely express themselves sexually without the constraints of marriage, gender roles, and societal expectations of a marriage and family." Boy, does that ever say it today. Is that today or not? That is today. That is the United States. Back then in the early 1960s, when my little buddy said, "Have you heard about the free love?" That is what it meant. People were saying, you know, we don't want to be limited. We don't want the church to limit us. We don't want the government with the laws to limit us. We want to do, you know, if we want to just live together, then we want to do it. If we want to just, you know, even marry and divorce, we want to do it. We want to have no restraints. And that began to change the way, if you can imagine. Can you imagine Mr. Cleaver saying this? Does that sound like, what was Ward Cleaver's idea of marriage or his wife's? Hardly. Or the Brady Bunch? That's a little more modern. Blended family. But at least it was a blended family that was man-woman. Actually married and happy. But this idea? Well, it hit us. And it shook. And you know, this today is nothing. Back then it was radical. I'm talking about 1960. Do the math. 40? 13? How many years? 53 years ago. That was what was happening. That was the mindset. And today, that is where we are. You know, cohabiting means living together before marriage. Let's just say that, okay? In recent years, you know, I got another quote for you. Living together is just like a norm now. There are more people living together now than are married. I saw that statistic the other day. Can you imagine that? More are now just living together than those that are married. In more recent years, women are increasingly likely to cohabit with a partner as a first union rather than marry directly. See, instead of a young girl, whatever, 18, 19, 20 years or early 30s, instead of her first relationship being with a husband legally married, now it's cohabitation. 48% of women interviewed in 2006 to 2010 cohabited as a first union, compared with 43% in 2002 and 34% in 1995. What did you notice in those numbers? Did you notice that in 2006 to 2010 it was 43%? That many? But when you go further back in time, in 2002 it dropped down to 43%. And then in 1995 it dropped down to 34%. Do you know what that means? It means that cohabitation went increasing. From 95 it was 34%. In 2002 it was 43%, quite a jump. From 2002 to 2010, it was 48%. It's increasing. An increase in cohabitation as the first union for all Hispanic origin and race groups occurred between 1995 and 2006 and 2010, except among Asian women. The percentage of women who cohabited as the first union increased to 57%. And anyway, it goes on to basically, I'm just throwing a lot of statistics at you. What that means is that it's normal now. What was shocking, you see, back in 1950s, it would have been a shock. What? You can't do that. You would have heard, what will the neighbors say? What will grandma say? What will the pastor or the priest say? How can we show our faces in public? That's what you would have heard. Today, it's just the norm. It's the norm. By the way, it's unfortunately becoming the norm in the church, not just outside the church. Let me give you some key facts about unmarried Americans. Did you know that there are 112 million unmarried Americans, representing 47% of the adult population? That's a lot of people that are not married that are adult. Since 2005, the majority of U.S. households have not been headed by married couples. Did you hear that? Since in 2005, the majority are now not headed by married couples. The number of non-married couples households continues to grow. There are more than 51 million households headed by unmarried Americans, representing roughly 44% of all households and the majority of households in 23 states plus the District of Columbia. In fact, unmarried people are probably more common than you would expect. Increasingly more adults today are living unmarried lifestyles. There are more than 31 million one-person households in the U.S., representing roughly 27% of all households. As of 2000, this was the most common household type. Number of cohabiting unmarried partners increased 88% between 1990 and 2007. 88% increase. The majority of couples marrying today cohabited first. Did you hear what that said? So that even though they're married, the ones that were married first cohabited. You see, that's a plague. Do you understand how marriage has changed in the United States from what it used to be? Where people, you know, we grew up, little girls played with dolls, and they grew up thinking, oh yeah, one day I'm going to get married. I'm sure glad my granddaughter still does that. She plays with my wife, and she says, let's get married. You know, she's practicing for the day when she gets married. Thank God that she's being taught to think that way. Because our children are not being taught that in the schools. And, you know, for those of us who are single parents, and, you know, we need to work extra hard at this to help our children have a healthy view. You know, bring your kids and have them associate with a couple that's a man and a wife couple, married. Help them to you know, talk about the couples that are strong couples in our church. You know, yeah, you know, look at Mr. or Mrs. over there. Yeah, you know, and talk to them. Now, we were hit by the free love movement, and that began to open the doors. We were hit then by people beginning to cohabit together, and it began to become more and more and more common. And then we were hit by the pill. The pill was approved in 1960 as a contraceptive. It wasn't widely used because it was at first given as a remedy for problems of the menstrual cycles and so forth. But it became, in 1962, it was an instant hit. After 2 years, 1.2 million American women were on the pill. After 3 years, the number almost doubles to 2.3 million once the pill came out. 1964, the pill is still controversial. It remains illegal in 8 states. The Pope convenes a commission on population, the family, and natality. Many within the Catholic Church are in favor. And that's an interesting statement, isn't it? 1965, 5 years after the FDA approval, 6.5 million American women are on the pill, making it the most popular form of birth control in the U.S. 1967, the controversy over the pill takes on new dimensions when African-American activists charge that Planned Parenthood, by providing the pill in poor minority neighborhoods, is committing genocide. And we could go on with that topic, but we're not going to, because you could be here all night. But do you know what the pill did? It made it easy to be sexually active and a cohabit. That's what it did. Now, I know that some of us use contraceptives today. That's not the topic today. That isn't the point. The point is what it did. You see, you can take a good thing and use it for a bad reason. Or you can take something that's in itself neutral and use it for good. I'm afraid that by and large, contraceptives are used for evil. For license, liberty. And I don't mean the kind of liberty that God wants. Abortion is today's solution for unwanted pregnancy if it didn't work. The solution? Abortion. I also read that as many women that are single who get abortions are as many married that get abortions. We have a problem. Because you're looking at family. Family used to be, well, we're going to have a family, we're going to have children, and we change with the impact of the contraceptive, and we change with the plague of the of abortion. Do you see how our family is getting hit here, and then hit here, and then hit here? And we're not done yet. The family has also been attacked by Hollywood's constant portrayal of the family as dysfunctional, With an absent or weak father and a mother who's the smart, capable woman who's many times in some affair or in some fornication? You see, that's a serious attack on the family. So now we've moved from how we look at marriage and look at children and look at what used to be anathema, used to be prohibited, how we look now at sexual activity and cohabitation. You know, that's been all knocked down. But if that weren't enough, then the nuclear family, the traditional family, is being hit again. The way it's portrayed, can you think of one program today that has a healthy view of the family, like say something like Father Knows Best, well he was a single father, but the Brady Bunch or Leave It to Beaver. Those were healthy. Do you know the only place that I know of is MeTV. Why is that? Because it's a throwback to that era. You can think of a lot of other programs on TV. They do not show a good, healthy family. Honestly, can you raise your hand if you can think of one? Please raise your hand. I can't either. All the other ones, it's either like a high-powered woman, right? Who's married, but she's also an adulteress. Or it's some high-powered detective or NCIS. You ever notice that they don't have families? They're divorced. What was it? What's his name? Seven times or whatever times, and his friend married his wife, and you know all the story, right? That isn't healthy. That isn't God's way. And there we are, you know, wow, that's really neat. Look at that. No, that's not. And worse. And you already know that, but it is immoral what's passing for entertainment today. And I think of us as the proverbial frog in the cold pot of water being slowly heated up. It's not slow anymore. But it was a slow process. And now, 53 years later, we're boiling. And we're letting that junk into our families and into our family room. We ought to be alert and understand that that is not helping our attitudes towards family and marriage. We're not done yet. Marriage hasn't changed, but our society certainly has. For instance, in our high schools and sometimes elementary schools nowadays, sex had entered our high schools a long time ago. I mean, it was there when I was there. Now it's same-sex ed, not sex ed. It's same-sex ed. And that's not helping us either. Politically, the climate is against traditional marriage. I think back to, well, I wouldn't say that. You see, the climate is against traditional marriage and favors homosexual, lesbian, and transgender unions. And any other thing that could crawl in there. Because that's where it's going. Do you get the picture that I'm attempting to paint? Do you see a difference? Now some of you are, I mean, this is all you've known. Some of you are young. Some of us are older, and we have a little bit of perspective looking back from the 50s and 60s, and we can see the change. But those of you who are, say, are under 20, I mean, you're or just a hair over 20, you're, this is what you know. And you need to be like Daniel, young people. You need to be like a Daniel, where you know your Bible, and you hold on to it. You need to be young ladies like a Sarah that, you know, or that she knew the Word of God, or a Hannah. See, women who knew the Word of God. Because from every single angle, God's plan for marriage is being attacked. It's been changed. It's been altered. It's been radically, radically moved. Well, let's just go on from here. Let's look at what the Bible tells us. This is what it tells us. The Bible tells us that marriage is God's idea. Now, this is going to be important for you to understand. Marriage is not a cultural deal. Now, a lot of people like to talk about it that, well, it's cultural, you know, that's all it is. It's just cultural, you know. And what they mean is if it's cultural, then what that means is that it's limited. You see, because if something is cultural, that means that there are no universal principles to be applied to all mankind if it's cultural. All right, so in one culture you have men marrying women. Okay, that's fine. But in that same culture, maybe you have homosexuality, and that's fine because, you know, it's just culture. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells us that marriage is God's idea. The creation account makes it abundantly clear that marriage was designed by God. Look at Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18, a very familiar verse to those of you who have read the Bible for any length of time. Now, God has already created man and woman. He says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so, out of the ground the Lord God made formed every beast of the field, bird of the air, brought them to the man to see what he called them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. And the man gave to all the names to all the cattle, birds of the sky, beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at the place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's the first marriage. God created man and he created a woman. And when he created the man and the woman, he put them together in a marital union. I had somebody ask me one time, how do you know that that was a marital union? I don't see anything that says anything about marriage. I said, oh, really? Well, you want to know how I know that that's talking about marriage? Well, number one, because God put it together here. It's obvious. Because later on in chapters 3, 4, and 5, it is obvious that Adam and Eve are man and wife. In fact, later on here, it'll say, verse 4:1 says, "Now the man had relations with Eve, with his wife Eve." Okay, so it's his wife. But you want a little more proof? Okay, let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 3. And it reads like this. "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, and so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus is obviously talking about marriage. Not only him. The Pharisees, when they come to him and ask him the question, they too are talking about marriage. And so Jesus, citing Genesis 2, the passage we just read, in answer to the Pharisees' question, what do you say about this marriage circumstance or divorce circumstance? Jesus answered them with respect to marriage. He quoted Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Conclusion? Adam and Eve were man and wife. Understand that? It was God's plan. It wasn't just culture. God made His plan, one man, one woman for a lifetime. How do you know it's a lifetime? Didn't say that back there. No, but next week we'll find out that it is for a lifetime for different reasons. But okay, but for right now, didn't you hear the last phrase of Jesus in verse 6? So they no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. By the way, the man there includes the man who just married the woman and the woman who just married the man. Marriage is God's plan. And you know something? Praise God, is permanent. That's his plan. Now, Christ confirms Scripture's teaching that God intends marriage and family to be the norm for all cultures. Because he began with a creation. That's the prototype. That was it. That's the mold. And from that mold, all other cultures have come. God's word is telling us that marriage is God's idea, and his way and his plan is one man, one woman, together forever, for a lifetime. Or later on, as the vows say, until death do us part. Marriage was designed for our pleasure, reproduction, and the passing of faith and righteous living to our children. For our good. You know, we need God's plan for marriage. It's not only pleasure and that wonderful fellowship that man can have with woman. That's a special friendship, isn't it? Very, very special. But don't miss this. The purpose after reproduction is to pass our faith along to the next generation. That's God's will. Do you know that Deuteronomy 6:4-9 is just a clear passage on this? Very, very clear. Reads like this. Deuteronomy 6:4 through verse 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's Then you read verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That was known as the Shema. Verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. He was saying, pass your faith on to your children. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. That's God's command. That's his plan. The little family that God has given you, is God's purpose for you, father and mother, is to pass your faith, pass the doctrines, pass the teachings, the saving gospel to your children. That's his purpose. Proverbs really strongly, over and over, you hear this theme, and I'll just read you a couple of passages out of it. You can't miss it when it comes to what's the purpose of marriage. Well, here it is. Proverbs 1:8 says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. He's saying, look, kid, whatever your dad is teaching, your mother is teaching you, keep it, hold on to it. Particularly the commandments and the statutes and the law of the Lord. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Scripture says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. That's a father teaching a son. Chapter 4. Verse 1, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. Then 5:1, one more. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. I can't think of anything more wonderful. Nothing compares to dad talking to his son about the scriptures and about Christ. There's nothing better than that. Or to your daughter. Or to have a sweet moment where mom is talking to her child about the Lord or praying for that little guy or girl. Nothing better than that either. And you know something? It doesn't matter if they're teenagers. You pray for them anyway. You tell them about the Lord anyway. My grandfather was talking to me. I was a man already. You know, he'd set me down. I'd take him to a breakfast or a lunch, he and my grandmother, and then I'd bring him back to their little apartment, and he'd sit down in his chair, and then he'd sit down in my chair, and he'd open the Bible. One of the first things he'd do. Now, I was already a grown adult. But you know something? I love that. I really, really cherish the memory of a grandfather who would open his Bible and in Spanish would drill me. He'd see if I knew. Now, you don't have to drill your kid, but honestly, I can't think of anything more wonderful than that. And if you're having, and if you have little kids, start now so that by the time they grow, oh, that's just normal. You know, dad talks to us about from the scripture. That's just normal. Or mom, you know, she's always singing or doing something about Bible. You know, that's just normal. Start now. So that's what they grow up knowing. The Bible tells us that marriage is God's idea. It's not culture. Thirdly, the Bible teaches us that marriage is God's plan. See, and I'm sort of overlapping a bit here, but if it's if it's open to mankind, then it's open to change. It's open to being changed. God's plan for marriage is permanence, not divorce. We kind of looked at that, but I'll say it again. God's plan for marriage and family is permanence, not divorce. You fight that with all you've got. If you are ever tempted to divorce, fight it with all you've got. And your basis to stand on the rock of Christ's word and say, I will not give up on this. I will not give any ground on this. I won't. I remember it was when we were in a singles group. I was single at the time. There were two twin girls that were I think they were just about to get married or were dating or whatever. And I remember one of them said, you know, she said she was going to hold on to her husband no matter what and never let go. Now, that's the attitude we ought to have. Now, whether you're recently married or you've been married for a ton of times or a ton of years, it doesn't matter. Marriage is forever, for it's permanent. And divorce just isn't supposed to be there. Do all you can. Do all that you can to avert a divorce. Sometimes people walk out and, I mean, you can't do anything about that. But do you know what I'm telling you? Don't you walk out. That's what I'm telling you. Don't you do that. Everybody else in the world, everybody else in the movies, everybody else on the TV, everybody else is. But don't you do it. And I mean, you could get into some discussions on that, like, well, what about if there's, I'm not going to get into that thing about what if he beats me, what if there's abuse, what if, I'm not going to get into that. God will guide you. All I'm saying is that do it God's way. You know why? Because the consequences are horrific. Horrific. Horrific on our children? I had a buddy in seminary, when we were seminarians. He was from a divorced home. Do you know he was really not happy with marriage? He finally did get married, by the way. But he was He said, I just can't do that. I'm not going to. He was afraid of it. Give a gift to your children. Give them the gift of seeing mom and dad always together. Give them that gift. Do that. Be faithful for their sake and for the Lord's sake. You be faithful. Marriage can only be between a man and a woman. It can't be same sex because that's not a marriage. The argument that's being fought today and the whole thing about Prop 8 and all that, homosexual activists understand. They understand. They know that the issue isn't marriage. That isn't the issue. They just want the rights. They don't really want to get married. I mean, some do. Some may. But it's not a marriage. Next week, I want to really, really focus on Genesis 2. If you have any time this coming week, focus on that chapter. I believe that Genesis 2 is the answer, the biblical answer to homosexuality. Without a doubt. That is the rock upon which we stand. Well, I mean, so look, I remember when my dad sat my brother and I down, and we were just like teenagers, and so he sat us down and he said, "Now look, I didn't do a lot of studying and I don't know a lot of stuff, but I know this. That stuff is not normal." He was meaning homosexual. He says, "That's not right." He looked us in the eye and he said, "It's wrong. You understand that?" I said, "Thank God for my dad." He wasn't even a believer at that time, by the way. But he sat us down, and boy, he set the record straight. Now, we already knew that, but it's kind of nice to have it reaffirmed. God, what a beautiful, isn't that a beautiful thing to see, well, man and wife? I think it's just beautiful. See a couple, you know, sitting together, and it's really good. Something right about that. Healthy, good. It's of God, and the other isn't. The other really perverted, major, major departure from truth. By the way, God's plan does not include living together before marriage either. You can say, "All right, I can do this man-woman thing. Okay, man-woman, okay. You know, I can do this." You say, "Yeah, we'll just move in." No. No, that's not God's plan either. It's fornication. That's what that's called. That ain't God's plan. You know, it surprises me the number of people I mean people in the church. I mean some in the church though, but very few. Very few. You know the ones that in Spanish church, when two are living together, they're recent converts. Or they're coming to the church and they're not married yet. In fact, we have a couple right now. But you know what? They're slowly coming around. As the more they hear Scripture, the more they're coming around. Well, the Bible teaches us that marriage is God's idea. It is His plan. And the Bible warns us, it warns us against changing God's plan. I read this and I also thought that what an example in Scripture of a man who tried to change God's plan in this realm. And you know who it was? It was the man whose name was called Lot. Do you remember Lot in Genesis 13? He was Abraham's nephew, and they were traveling along, and they got into a squabble over space and water, and their herdsmen were fighting and all that, if you remember that story. And Abraham, when he realized there was a conflict, he said, "Oh, don't let there be any conflict between, we are brethren," is what he said to him. He says, "Look, if you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. Or if you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. And he was being a peacemaker. It really should have been Lot appealing to Abraham, the older and the elder, but it was Abraham who was appealing to the younger and bringing a peace. Abraham was a peacemaker. Well, what happened is that Lot eventually chose. The scripture says that he lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now this is going to be important here. This comment, the divine comment on the moral condition of the Sodomites was, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." Where was Lot pitching his tent? Toward Sodom? Right? Then later on, we read in chapters 18 and 19, now Lot is not pitching his tents towards Sodom, he's in Sodom, isn't he? Because that's what 19:1 says. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Do you know that the leaders were the ones who sat in the gate? The respected men? You know what that means? It means that Lot, from the outside, went inside the city of Sodom and became a citizen there among these exceedingly wicked men. Oh, we got a problem now. Because you say, well, how did he change his marriage? The idea of his marriage. Well, the way he changed it was that he married an unbeliever. From Abraham's family. This was a Sodomite woman. So, he changed what he knew was God's will. It was against God's will. But he married this woman anyway. So he changed God's plan by marrying not a believer, but an unbeliever. Gets worse. When the Lord judged Sodom, he had mercy on Lot, got him out, walked out his family, his wife, his two daughters, and they said, don't look back. Just keep walking forward, don't look back. And Lot's wife looked back, and she was struck and made a pillar of salt. She perished. Lot continued going after his daughters, and Lot's life ends in tragedy. He commits incest with both of his daughters. They become pregnant, and from them come the Ammonites and the Moabites people. What a degraded way to end. You know why? Because he left the man of God, he left the word of God, and he left God's plan for marriage. And he reaped the consequences. And here's my concern. I don't want anybody here, or anybody who hears this message, to leave God's plan. Because the way you do that, it isn't just from overnight. Lot, it says he pitched his tents toward Sodom. He, instead of appealing to Abraham, had Abraham appeal to him. He loved the materialism, the riches. He loved it instead of God. That was why he would choose the well-watered areas towards Sodom. That was why he would go inside Sodom and tolerate all the wickedness that was going on there. Except for 2 Peter 3:9, right? Where is it? Well, I may be lost here. Here it is. It's 2. And if he condemned the city, this is 2:6 of second period. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live godly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep them the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh in his corrupt desires and despise authority. If we didn't have that passage, I would have some serious doubts about Lot. Super serious doubts. But what I wanted us to see is that he was tolerating unrighteousness for money, for gain. And he paid the price. You don't want to leave God's plan. You don't want to invent. You don't want to think, hey, I got a better idea. You don't. Marriage works because when we do it God's way. Man, woman, waiting until marriage, waiting until their wedding day, waiting until their honeymoon, living together. By the way, living together, there's a movement nowadays. In fact, I heard that there was like 1.7 million people are married, but they live separately. Imagine that? You say, why would you get married? Well, it's just, people are just making up their plans and making up their ideas of what they think marriage ought to be. And they're paying the consequences. Has marriage changed? Yes and no. Yes, our society has changed its view of marriage. But no. The Bible says God's plan for marriage never changes. It can't change. It only works one way. That's his way. Next week, I want to look at this a little closer. And I want us to be schooled. I want us to have an understanding so that we can articulate why God's plan for marriage is best. Well, it's the only plan for marriage. And you may be a lone voice wherever you are, but it's the truth. It's God's divine truth. And that's what we want to be. We want to be faithful to God's plans, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight. Help us to be faithful. Help us to love your word and obey it. We thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for your teaching. Help us to be faithful in every single way. And if there's some weakness or somebody struggling, give that one and give us all grace to live faithful in this world. And to be a shining light, because people are in darkness and they need the light of the gospel. So we give thanks to you for that gospel, that it saved us. And now that you saved our souls, Lord, save our marriages, save our children, save our families, and use us for your glory. Before we leave, and we'll just be one more moment, perhaps tonight you need to come back to God or do some business with God. And if you do, don't leave without doing that. Let's just pray to the Lord. Just say, Lord Jesus, I'm here. I heard your word. And I submit to you my life. Do with it what you will. Help me to obey you in all that you command me to do. Forgive me, Lord, when I've missed, when I've sinned.
when I've done wrong. Forgive me. And help me to live now for you. Was that your prayer tonight? Can I see your hand? Is somebody here? God bless you. Anybody else say, I asked you this just so I can pray for you, and also just so you can make it physical and concrete. Yes, I'm responding to God. Anybody else? God bless you. Just a moment more, and then we'll go home. Thank you now, Father, for these two dear people, that you would seal in their hearts their commitment to do the will of God. Give them strength, give them grace, and the certainty that as they do the will of God, the joy of the Lord is going to be theirs in full measure, and the peace of God as well. Help them, help each one of us now as we go. Use our lives tonight and in the coming day. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen. Good night. We're dismissed, and see you next week.